I know we've had an enormous banquet here. If you prefer to fall asleep, promise not to snore. The Apostle Paul preached all night, and one man gave up and fell out the window, sound asleep until he woke up dead. And so please be careful. We do happen to have available for us this afternoon an opportunity, with the pastor's permission, to have questions and answers at the end of this session. Jot down in your memory or on a piece of paper a question you have about the current trends in theology and Christianity around the world, especially the emergent church, the emerging church, and what it means to us today, what it stands for, how we can deal with it, how we can handle it. So it doesn't have to be specifically on that question, something related to it that we've talked about this morning. I realize at least a couple of you are here for the first time for the afternoon session and are not aware of where we've been this morning. In 2 seconds or less, the emergent church is what? A whole new approach to Christianity that will sweep the world into the system called Christianity, which has lost biblical definition and recognition entirely. Abandoning God's truth concerning creation, concerning how the world will end, even the blood atonement of Jesus, the inspiration of Scripture. It's a movement to attract billions of people with sort of a feeling of being religious, a feeling of having an approach to God through meditation and through experience of sensational things, which you see, hear, smell, taste, and taste. That was the way it was in the Dark Ages, friends. You remember before the Reformation, how dark Europe became with mysticism and all kinds of things that made you feel religious but had little or no connection with the Bible at all. I hate to say this. America is now beginning to move toward a dark age, the preparation for the Great Tribulation. We've been told that over and over, as we saw this morning in the Bible. And I say, Lord, help me to take this seriously, to believe what you said and to be properly prepared, that when you come, I might not be ashamed before you at your coming. So prepare a question you might have that you think will be of help to all of us to get this all together this afternoon. And God be with you. God be with you. Now, people are saying, well, then if I'm to help people believe the Bible, I need to mastermind Christian evidences, such as creationism. We'll talk about that in a moment. How to prove that the Bible is true, historically, archaeologically. Well, all of that can be done. The only problem is it won't convert anybody, you see. There's a value to Christian evidences for Christians to understand more about how our Bible came into existence and the background and what God has done from the creation to the end of the world. But if we're going to help people believe in the Lord and be saved, regenerated, born again, that really won't work. So there are not only values, but what? Limitations to Christian evidences. Let's take a look. Let's take a look this afternoon. Are you ready? Here you are, friend. I trust you are a born-again Christian inside the body of Christ with a cleansed heart as a believer. But over here is an unbeliever. Maybe your mate, your child, your parent, your neighbor, your friend, your associate, who knows? God put you in connection with somebody that needs the Lord for a reason. I mean, we have unsaved neighbors around us in Indianapolis that Norma's been reaching out to for 8 years in various ways. You say, well, how do I get that unbeliever to come over here and become a believer? Well, here's how you don't do it. You don't build up what? A lot of arguments that depend on what? Logic and philosophy and history and science, etc., all of which are true and important in their place, but can't be effective in winning a person to the Savior. Okay? You don't build a common ground of proving God and the Bible. That is not God's way to remove intellectual objections in unbelievers. Because that person, now watch carefully, is locked into what? A depraved mind a depraved heart, human depravity, under the influence and control of Satan. He is dead spiritually. He is blind. He needs infinite help. See, that's our problem. We think we can help people our way, with our manipulation, our argumentation, our evidences, our proofs, our persuasions, our pressures, all kinds of psychological, sociological, personal pressure to put on people. And I say, Lord, up to a point, anything we can do to attract their attention and gain their confidence is wonderful. But when it comes to bringing a person in spiritual darkness into spiritual light, from spiritual death to spiritual life, we need infinite help, don't we? Now watch what God says. God says, watch me. I'm available. Okay? I'm available. Here we are. Now what you have to do then, instead of going like that, with Christian evidences, you see, you go like this. Lord, bring that person to yourself. Remember that 7-point formula we gave this morning? Let's try it again. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. God says, trust me, I'm serious. I've made provision for you. By the third person of the Godhead, who alone can convict, transform, and convert people forever. That's His unique, essential work. Okay? We can't do it. He says, watch me, I can handle it. I can. You can't. Okay? So, I mean, this sounds silly. What good does it do to pray to God for this person if He won't listen to your arguments and evidences? God says, watch me now. Watch. I have a special instrument that goes right down in here. And what was it? The Word of God is living and powerful. And it's what? Sharper than a two-edged sword. Piercing even to the what? Yes, the joint and marrow, discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no person that's not naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom He did. God's Word is infinitely powerful and effective. It hasn't lost any of its effectiveness in 2,000 years. No matter what people do to neglect it, ignore it, revise it, improve it, God says, watch me, my Word is perfect. Thank you. Okay, now here's the point. If somehow, under God, He will open that unbeliever to an opportunity to listen to the Word that you give him, speaking the truth in love, a conversion, a genuine one, a real one, is possible. Otherwise, no. I say, well, thank you, Lord. I think I've got the idea that unless I do things through you, your way, nothing ultimately is going to happen to him or her for your glory. Okay? And I say, thank you, Lord. Now tell me how this works. Here we go. There are all kinds of wonderful ways to attract people to hear the gospel. And we say, well, now, tell me about them. How many think that in this church already today you've heard beautiful music? Praise the Lord. In the Bible, that's a big issue. Music. You know, David in his temple, in Solomon's temple that he designed, had enormous provisions for choirs that were so magnificent in their musical skills that when the Jews were taken captive by the Babylonians said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. They were world famous for their music, God-honoring music. But you all know this, don't you? Music without the gospel is ineffective to bring conversion. It's the words that go with it that make the powerful difference. The words. Okay? Oh, how about Christian hospitality? Isn't that a wonderful way to attract an unbeliever? You know, if you have an unsaved neighbor and have built up a little contact and a little confidence, a little respect, and finally say, well, come over to our home. We're going to have a light lunch today in our home. We'd just love to have you come. Now, when the unbeliever hopefully comes and finds the home clean and neat and organized and the food is wholesome and delicious and nicely served. And at an appropriate time, I mean, after having offered prayer for the meal, of course, you will preach the whole gospel during the prayer, right? You say, would you mind if I just told you how I came to know Christ as my Savior? Now, it's very hard for the unbeliever to stomp out. He's trapped. Christian hospitality is a powerful context into which the gospel can be presented. Okay? Here we go. Watch what's coming. Oh, look at this one. We had two medical missionaries in Warsaw, Indiana for years that I knew. Harold Mason was one of them. Walker was another. They took turns going back and forth to Africa, Central African Republic, for years. And you know what they can do as medical missionaries? They can attract Africans who will walk for miles to get medical help or dental help or whatever. And when the doctor has the patient strapped on the table and gives him the gospel, it's hard for the patient to run away. He's trapped. Now, a medical missionary doesn't just go over to help people feel better or get better. He's there to do what? Tell them who Jesus is. And the medical help, surgical skills, nursing abilities are powerful attractions to get people who would never set foot within the sound of a gospel preaching missionary. Right? Three people agreed. Medical missions, that's powerful. But without the gospel, it's worthless for eternity. Okay? See, now wait a minute here. Let's think this through. Oh, what about this? Christian schools. Yes, in many communities in America, more and more parents who are only nominally Christian are so horrified at what's happening in a public school system. They'll take their children out and put them into a Christian school, even at the risk of what? Having their child evangelized. Now you see, when the child is in a Christian school, I mean, I have to be careful here. Many Christian schools say you can't come in as a student unless you're already a Christian. I mean, we're not here to take thousands of unsaved people in. And we're not an evangelistic program. We're a school. And we have a school in Indianapolis where our three grandchildren have been attending. Heritage Christian School is 1,700 students. Now, of course, inevitably they'll have some unsaved students that they thought were believers. But what a powerful way to systematically present the truth, you see, in a Christian school. All right, here we go. Watch what's coming. Wow, Christian evidences. As I mentioned before, this has been one of my specialties through the years, especially in creation evidences. And friends, some of them are powerful, wonderful means. And I'm going to say a little bit more about those in just a few moments, okay? Oh, how do you like this one? Adequate church facility. When you invite somebody to hear a sermon in your church, you don't want the rain to be pouring through the ceiling. You don't want it to be frigid cold in the wintertime. You don't want ratty, dirty facilities. And you want it clean and neat and attractive, right? Thank you. And you have it. Nobody could ever come in here, be invited to come to your church, and stomp out and saying, I hate this awful thing, this place. I can't stand it. No. You want to be very careful, don't you? It may cost hundreds of thousands of dollars to provide facilities that's air-conditioned and illuminated and fresh and clean. And wow, what an investment. Because you want something that is appropriate as an environment for hearing the truth. Yes. But let's all agree, shall we? No matter how beautiful the facilities are, if the gospel is never preached, it won't do any good at all. It'll do worse than not coming at all. Why? It'll give people the impression they heard God and they didn't. See? To me, one of the greatest disasters in the world is a church with no gospel. You can predict it. You go into a big city, here's a magnificent cathedral. You just know the gospel's not being preached there. Maybe 200 years ago, I mean in Europe especially, we've been to cathedrals that maybe 1,000 years ago they had some believers. Long gone. It's just a museum. It's dead. Awful. Awful thing. Awful. So all these things in themselves are what? Good. but what? Not sufficient to help people into God's eternal home. Okay? Now, let's see what comes here. Now, here's what I meant by creation science. I never believed I would live to see this happen. Dr. Henry Morris and I, in our Genesis Flood book published in 1961, anticipated some opposition from Christian evolutionists, which we got. In fact, our sequel to that book, called The World That Perished, is our answer to 17 evolution Christians. Can you say what it, evolution Christian? You mean Christians can be evolution? Oh yes. See, I mean born again Christians can be evolutionists. Born again Christians can be have all kinds of heresies within certain limits, and they'll deal with that. Christ will deal with that at the judgment throne. But see, friends, we try to answer all these objections. We never believed we'd see a whole new movement arise, though, in the 1980s, called the Intelligent Design Movement. You say, what's that? That movement, which has hundreds of brilliant philosophers and scientists, have demonstrated in their books and lectures and tapes that the world could never have evolved by chance. It had to have been designed by somebody. But they'll never tell you who it is. Why not? They're afraid. They're afraid that they'll be ridiculed. That they'll be denounced for having a religious agenda. They're trying to come across as purely rational, scientifically minded, philosophically astute scholars. We can prove to you scientifically, mathematically, logically, that somebody had to have designed the world. It's too complex. Things are irreducibly complex. The sun, the moon, the planets, the stars, the plants, the animals, and the people had to have been designed by somebody who is intelligent. In fact, I'm just finishing a little book right now called Who is the Intelligent Designer? And I pointed out that these people have made enormous contributions, but what? They have failed us. What they have said is essential, but insufficient. You must believe that the world was intelligently designed, but the Pharisees who crucified Jesus believed that too. They just didn't want to believe that Jesus was the creator, and were in darkness and sin because of it. So I say, well, Lord, help me to get this straight. Romans chapter 1, Psalm 19, all these passages. So the heavens declare the glory of God. I mean, everywhere you look, if you have eyes that are open, and of course sinful people don't have open eyes. I didn't either. Till I was saved. You can see for yourself everything that was designed by somebody. But you have to know who the designer was, and his name is Jesus Christ the Lord, through whom all things were created, and without him was not anything created that was created, and that includes everything. John 1:3, you see. So I'm trying to write a little book on that to show the good things and the bad things, the strong things, the weak things about this enormous movement that's sweeping the world. But there are still, this is the shocker, the intelligent design people who are ashamed of Jesus are being opposed and rejected in spite of that. Because the evolutionists say you have a hidden agenda, you're a secret creationist. See? So they haven't won anybody by deception. Why not just come out and be honest about it? See, I believe in intelligent design, and the designer died on a cross for my sins and rose from the dead. Thank you. You got the whole picture. Okay? And I say, well, Lord, help me to figure this out now. Okay? Now, here's what you must do to win the lost. All those things were helpful. They were good. But they're insufficient. Unless you do what? Speak the truth. The truth, the whole truth, and what? Nothing but the truth. The Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. Speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Ephesians chapter 4. What a beautiful statement. What a statement. What then? Paul said to the Philippians who were his favorite supporters, the only ones that ever financially supported him, as far as we know, in his ministries. He said, "Here I am in Rome in prison, but I want you to know that even though some Roman Christians are threatened by my being here, they feel I'm competing with them in their ministries. And some just don't like me at all and are preaching the truth, yes, but not with love for me, not in love." Now watch. "What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whether they are pretending that they appreciate my ministry or really don't, or if they're doing it in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, and I will rejoice." Now that's an amazing statement. Whether people like me or don't like me, whether they feel threatened by my ministry or not, doesn't bother me at all, says Paul. What counts is whether Christ is being preached. Now that's an amazing statement, because he had already said to the Ephesians, we must preach the truth in what? In love. In love. But you see what this does, friends? It shows you how powerful the truth is. If you preach the truth, the whole counsel of God, Genesis to Revelation, correctly, even if your attitude, your motivation, your purpose, your goal, your relationships with others is not the best. Now, careful here. If the truth is preached, Paul says, I rejoice because people can be saved. Now, that's an amazing statement, Philippians chapter 1. Now, let's think about that just a minute. This is one of the most amazing things in the Bible. The worst missionary in the history of the world, Jonah. Now, when he finally arrived in Nineveh, God told him to go to Nineveh. He said, no, I'm going west. Thanks, goodbye. I don't want to go to Nineveh. I hate that city. It's full of wicked, cruel, horrible people. And it was. They were the Nazis of the ancient world. Anybody ever remember Nazis? Thank you. They were cruel. They were godless. They were wicked people. And he was afraid that God would do something for them. If he preached the truth, they might get saved, and then he'd have to go back to Israel and tell them that their worst enemies are not going to be judged and destroyed. He was terrified. So he decided finally, after a little object lesson in the ocean called a whale of an experience, this enormous marine creature disgorged this unwelcome passenger onto the shore, and he went to Nineveh. He hated every step of the way. And you know what he did up and down those streets of Nineveh? He warned them. This was the favorite part of his sermons. 40 days and what? Nineveh will be destroyed. Nineveh will be destroyed. Destroyed, destroyed, destroyed. But you know what he did when he preached? Now this is hard to understand. It's the hard part. He had to tell them who was going to destroy them. Namely, the Lord, the God of Israel. The only true and living God there is. And guess what? Jesus told us this. He said, the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. And here's one of the greatest compliments Jonah could ever have had. Jesus said, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Oh no. You mean Jesus is greater than Jonah? Think of what that means for Jonah. I mean, like, he's great. You don't compare yourself with Jesus, but Jesus did with Jonah. Because, trust me folks, if Jesus said Nineveh repented, it did. From the king on the way down. I mean, tens of thousands of Ninevites repented. They were horrified at the coming judgment they knew they deserved. They had heard from Jonah's reluctant lips something about the God of creation, the God of redemption, the God of Israel. And they repented. That's a drastic, permanent change of heart toward God. I mean, they were born again, like they were saved. Okay? They were saved. Israel didn't do it. John the Baptist was murdered for what? For telling Israel, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And they were insulted and shocked and offended and refused to repent at the preaching of John. And no preacher ever walked the earth greater than John. That includes Jonah. Now think of that now, friends. Israel refused to repent, but Nineveh did. Why? Now catch it. Because Jonah preached the what? The truth without love. They were saved not by his love, but by what? His truth. That's the point. You see, friends, God is saying, I want the combination. I want the right combination. I want you to preach my truth. See, right here. All of it. Systematically, carefully, lovingly, prayerfully, patiently. But I want you to do it in what? In love. I want you to love the people you preach to, you teach. For their eternal well-being, tell them the truth. Because at the Bema, the judgment throne of Christ, not only what we taught and believed and preached, but why we did it, with what motive we did it, will be brought to light and determine whether or not we receive a reward or what kind of a reward. You see, preach the truth in love. But listen, if you don't have love, the truth will save people anyway. That's how powerful it is. Now let me give you an example. Right here. As God takes me from place to place, here and there, I give out a gospel tract. Gas stations, grocery stores, whatever. There's no chance to show love. I can't demonstrate my whole, you know, attitude, direction, purpose. But I just give them the what? The truth. Goodbye. Never see them again. Let me tell you who else preaches the truth without love. And I have to be careful here. This is a partial example. A radio preacher, a TV preacher, never even sees the people he's preaching to. I have many tape recordings. People may pick up a tape recording I've done or a DVD or something that I've never even met the person. And they hear the truth, hopefully, but they have no opportunity to experience any of my love for them. You see? I'm just sowing the seed. But you better be sure the seed has the gospel in it. The truth. And is powerful. It is powerful. And I say, Lord, I think I got the point. Your word is infinitely, incomparably powerful to transform lives if it is preached truthfully. But please, Lord, help me to preach it also in what? In love. Because that's important to you. That's the way Jesus proclaimed things. Even John the Baptist, who denounced the people who rejected his message, did it in love because he wanted them to hear the reasons for his preaching and the impact of his message and the consequences of the rejection of what he said. Now, friends, that is the tragedy of the emergent church today. They claim, now let me put it in an extreme fashion here, and I'll modify this in a moment. The emergent church is famous worldwide for preaching in love. But without what? Without the truth. They say, we want to help people. We want to win people. We want to be meaningful. We want to fulfill people. We want them to have a purpose, a goal. We want them to feel good. We want them to be happy. We want them to be religious. But forget the Bible. Oh no. Preach love without truth? And by the way, let me ask you this. Here's why I'm going to modify that statement. If you don't preach the truth, you can't preach it in what? You can't preach error in love. Because error won't ever save anybody for eternity from the power or the penalty of their sin. So what you're really doing is preaching error without love. And I say, Lord, help me to think through this. Life is short. It will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ on His terms, His way, for His glory will last. And that's why we're here today, friends, to rethink the whole gamut of what contemporary, modern movements, trends, thinking, opinions, philosophies, the emergent church, all emerging from the old days where we really believed and studied the Bible, see, and claimed that we had the truth and believed it. That's all changing now. So I just want to congratulate you, Pastor Boland, Jodry. What a rare thing. You've got a church here that still believes the Bible. don't take that for granted. That's becoming more and more rare and rare and rare. Say, Lord, help us to be able to say like Paul, we have fought the fight. It's a fight. Daily fight. We've finished the course. We've kept the faith. Now, friends, question time. Who has a question about truth, love, Bible, theology, current trends? Who has a question? Yes, Ruthie?
How much, and this is an opinion that I'm asking, how much do you think a departure from expository preaching is causing some of the problems?
Yes. Did you all hear that? Expository preaching, which is going book by book and chapter by chapter, is now not as popular. It's more popular now to have topical preaching, where you just deal with current issues, you see, political or economic or social or whatever they are, or even spiritual issues, in fact. But it helps people to do what? Now watch what happens with topical preaching. Many pastors say, now we're opening our Bibles, friends, this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 2. And you never use the Bible again. That's a springboard. See, we looked at the verse and now maybe we ignore the context. That's the point, the context. Look at the flow of thought in that chapter. The flow of thought in the whole book of John. It's just grabbing a verse here and a verse there, and you don't know what the message is, what the flow of thought is. That's the problem with topical preaching. Now, I'm not saying all topical preaching is that bad. See, if it's done, it can be done properly. But the tendency now is we just look at a verse and then you might as well close your Bible and go on from there. And I say that's a trend that is leading into the emergent theology where we just, let's say it this way, pay lip service to the Bible as you interpret it and forget it. That's it. Good question. Any others? Yes. I'm sorry. Did I see a hand? Yes. Yes. The Creation Museum in South Cincinnati. How many have been there? Now you see what they've done? As you walk in, they're not trying to fool anybody. They say, prepare to what? Believe. We're not here to convince anybody by evidences. You have to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. That's their whole function. That's why I'm happy with the Answers in Genesis movement. They're not apologizing for Jesus. They're not trying to bypass him and get you somehow into Christianity without the gospel, you see. Now, at first glance, you may think so. They've done a wonderful job of giving you Christian evidences. And I pointed out earlier, Christian evidences are fine if they're in a proper use, see, in a proper context, if they're handled correctly. Now, what happened Friday? Norm and I prayed about this. We were warned by one of the men at Answers in Genesis of a terrible thing that was going to happen Friday, this past Friday. A whole group of militant atheists came to the museum to ridicule everything they saw. That was their threat. And instead of Ken Ham and the men saying, you can't come here, they said, come on. Now, they had to have extra police people watching so they wouldn't, you know, destroy the displays or wreck the place. And our prayer, you know what our prayer was? Lord, use this means to attract their attention, like to a medical doctor in the mission field, or a Christian host in the home, or Christian church facilities. Get the people in, and then what? Hear the gospel. And that's what they got, the gospel. Now, I haven't heard the result. Maybe the reason is the whole museum was probably destroyed and it all vanished. No. Of course, Jim Marsh's brother. Is he still there, Jim?
Yes, absolutely.
Is he still on the staff?
Yes.
I mean, did you know about this thing on Friday?
No, my brother told me to don't call him yet. He's going to talk to me later. It's probably
why. About this Friday thing.
Well, I didn't know anything about that, but I wanted to know what was going on with what happened in Yellowstone Park.
Oh, I didn't know about that, Yellowstone. What happened there? Okay, I can't keep up with all of this. It's just amazing the kinds of things that are happening. But you see, Christian evidences can be used, like everything else we mentioned, as a means of attracting people. And if it's prayerfully handled and properly used, the gospel can go forth to people who otherwise wouldn't hear it. Now, I was there 2 years ago for the dedication of the museum. You were there too, weren't you, Jim? Guess what flew overhead? An airplane with a streamer out back that the atheists used to make an announcement to us. It said, "Thou shalt not lie. You're lying to American people, children." Then they had a verse to prove it. Thou shalt not lie. That's one of the what? Ten Commandments. So what are we going to do now? Oh, no. Wasn't that an amazing thing? It said free publicity. Ken Hen thanked them for the free publicity. He's been through a lot of this kind of thing. But yes, you'll get some opposition and some hatred. And in many countries, you'll get persecuted for anything you say about Jesus. Many countries today. Someone had a question. Yes. Okay, if you are convinced that the world was created not only because the Bible says so, but because you've looked around a little bit at the complexity, irreducible complexity of living things and everything else, as a matter of fact, how do you convince somebody who doesn't believe it? What's the answer? Now, that's why we're here today. How do you help people? I mean, there are millions of people in America, Christian nation, who don't believe this at all. Let me mention some. Are you ready? Every major university in America, not only my alma mater at Princeton, but all the Ivy League and all the major universities that are highly accredited and reputable, are opposed to the book of Genesis. Everyone, not one exception. All the media, the major media, see, entertainment industry, all the public high schools, as well as the universities, elementary schools, all the textbooks are unbiblical. I mean, are you shocked? Of course you're not. You know that. So what do you do to convince people? One-on-one, not through government, see, not through changing the government, but one-on-one through your local church, your outreach, neighbors, friends, family. You pray for people. That's number one. Pray. Lord, I can't handle it. These people don't believe you. God says, sit down, let's talk. I have a way to handle it. You pray for that person. You gain that person's confidence, you see. Jesus said, here's the key. Are you ready for this one? This is powerful. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you what? Have love one for another. That's spiritual. That is godly love that only the Holy Spirit can achieve. And when an unbeliever watches how your family functions, how your family, your church functions, sooner or later they'll say, tell me your secret. I don't understand how a family can operate like yours does. Or a group of people can work together like yours does. Tell me the secret. Sit down. We'll talk. Now, you've prayed. You've given evidence of Christian love, you see. Then you open the Bible. You don't argue about Christian evidences or intelligent design. You say, did you know, sir, that God so loved you that he sent his own son to die on a cross for you. See, that's how Dr. Donald Fullerton led me to Christ in 1 hour in my dorm room. He said, listen to what God says. See? That's it. Pray for an opportunity to tell them what God says about Jesus and the salvation he accomplished. Because if you start on Christian evidences, how long will it take to cover them all? Forever. Forever. I mean, you should keep going on. And you say, well, what about this? You would go on and on. What about this? Well, this goes on. Month after month, year after year, you'll never get through them all. Never. It's impossible. That's the problem. Don't get sidetracked from the thing that really works, the gospel. Good question. Anyone else? Yes, sir.
You said that the Catholic, you can be Catholic and become born again as a Catholic member, though. When it comes time, when does a person leave the Catholicism for a Bible-believing church? How do you feel about the people that are in Catholic churches that are not speaking out and saying that they oppose the things that are not biblical? How can you get faith in a Catholic church? I think that at some point you're supposed to be able to understand God's word on your own and come out of a church that is not preaching the whole gospel of the Bible. You mentioned Rick Warren's church.
Yes.
I read the book, and are we throwing the baby out of the bathwater as far as saying that it's
okay, now I'm confused here. Are we talking about, first of all, the Catholics? You asked, what should a Catholic do when he's saved? I may have missed a point there. Should a Catholic who is born again stay in the church to be a witness to other Catholics? Is that the point you were making, sir? Of course, and the answer is no, because the Bible is very clear on biblical separation. Separate yourself from anything that contaminates, distorts, or destroys the truth of the gospel, which is very fragile and very delicate. By your presence, your continued membership and participation in an apostate system like Catholicism, you're encouraging other people to stay in it too, by your example, you see? Now, let me put it this way. It is an enormous stress to pull out of a group that you've been with from childhood. Very stressful. It takes an enormous, act of courage and faith and trust in God to survive the inevitable criticism and ridicule and pressure from family and friends and your priest or whoever to get out. Very hard many times, isn't it? And many Catholic, born-again Catholics refuse to make the choice and just stay in the system. The excuse being what? Well, this way I can be a witness to people. Well, only up to a point. You can't be an example of what a biblical Christian is like if you are tolerating, participating, and identified with an apostate system. Sooner or later, your witness becomes what? Ineffective. Ineffective. Now, I'm not sure if that was your question on Catholicism, but on Rick Warren, many things that he says are true. That's the problem. Otherwise, it was all totally wrong. Nobody who's an evangelical would be influenced by it, you see. But watch carefully what he doesn't say about the Bible and about salvation and about the Great Commission and about the things that are essential for biblical Christianity. It's a very ecumenical thing which has opened thousands of churches to the emergent mentality of our day. The emergent mentality. In fact, Rick Warren recently said, my movement, you don't even have to be a Christian to be in my movement, my peace program. You'd be a Muslim or a Hindu or whatever. See? That frightens me. That kind of thing frightens me. By the way, if you want to see what he says, we have, I mentioned this morning, we have papers out there on the table that document all of this for you. Be sure to get one. Are there any more out there on the table?
Yes, you can sign your name and
get a copy. Okay, we ran out of copies, so you have to sign your name and they'll get you one if you didn't get those papers. Okay. We do have to, you're right, we have to be careful not to criticize people if we don't have evidence for what they really meant by what they said. We have to be careful on that. You're right. Very careful. We don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Good point. Any other questions? I appreciate these have been very helpful to me. Yes, sir. Have I ever met a believer who's been caught up in this movement? No, I never have. Yes. Again, you have to gain their confidence first. You just don't go barging into somebody and denouncing them or something. God's way is to set up a connection, a rapport, a level of confidence to gain their respect so that they'll listen to what you have to say, to show that you love them and are concerned for them. You're not just trying to prove a point or be arrogant or domineering about people's lives. And you have to gain their confidence and say, come on, let's go to a restaurant or something and sit down and talk. And by the way, this doesn't happen necessarily in 1 minute. It's easier, can I dare say it this way? It's almost easier to bring a person to the Savior, which can happen in 1 hour, than to lead a heretical, untaught or mistaught, misguided Christian back into the realm of truth. This may take years. That's why churches are vital for consistent, loving, persistent teaching of the truth in love. It's something that can't just happen in an hour. In an hour. Someone else, I think, over here had a question. Yes, ma'am. Now, I'm frankly not sure what you mean by that. Obviously, the Bible gives a masculine approach to God. He did this. Worship Him, and so forth. Because that is to be, and we know, of course, from the Bible itself, God is very careful to teach us. There's no distinction in the Godhead between male and female. They're neither male nor female. I mean, they are spirit beings. And the only member of the Godhead who ever became a human became a male, Jesus. But the point is, that's a model, isn't it? For the family, the home. The father is to be the head of the home. A man is to be the pastor of the church. The woman is essential under God. Creation, by the way, let me put it this way strongly. Every other religion in the world, including Islam, degrades women terribly. Name them all. Any Hinduism, name them all. Only the Bible gives dignity to the woman. I mean, look at Jesus. He came from a woman. Women were the first ones who saw him in his resurrection form and told the apostles. Amazing. Now I say, now wait a minute. If we just take the Bible as our basis, you have a powerful evidence for what? The order in which the home, the family, and the church is to function. The woman is absolutely essential, but she's not to dominate the man in what? Biblical teaching, authority for discipline in the church and in the home. Now, again, it's hard for me to hear sometimes. I hope I answered your question.
Because God is up to all creation, responds to God, the
No. No, that doesn't sound right to me. Again, I may have misunderstood it past. I mean, that doesn't sound right. I mean, it's not that God is masculine and creation is feminine. That is not the Bible at all. By the way, I should say that whereas the man is to be the leader in the home and the family and the church and the family and the home, he is not superior to the woman in the image and likeness possession. They are equal before God in possessing the image and likeness of God. It's a functional distinction, you see, to carry on God's program for the world. But there's no such, I mean, whatever view you've mentioned, I've never heard of such a thing. It almost sounds like some kind of a pagan idea that the creation is feminine, and I don't know what that is. Pastor, tell me what I'm hearing. As I often say with these question and answer periods, after the question period, we'll talk privately with Pastor Boland. Yeah.
Advocating that.
Right.
At all, but she's very concerned about what this is meaning.
Yes.
She asked me, and I can't understand why she would have asked you after me.
My curiosity is how widespread is this teaching going on?
Yeah. Yeah. Right. If you could afterwards just tell me what the source of that is, I would be interested. Not making any promises that I'll spend time investigating it. Right. Okay. I think, Pastor, we're coming to the end. Yes. Yes.
Can you give us some more input what that community might feel like?
Right. What is the community church of the emergent movement? The whole idea is powerful. It is very powerful. Let's have a community. Let's all share. Let's get together. We need each other. You know, people are getting frustrated at being isolated, individualistic, and therefore irrelevant. And it almost becomes suicidal. If you have nobody to relate to, nobody to connect to, you've lost your meaning, identity. So let's have a community. That's powerful. And you know what Satan says? Amen. Let's have a community. And I'm in charge. You see, that's what's going to happen in the Great Tribulation. There'll be a stupendous community called the False Church that the Antichrist will use effectively for 3.5 years. Now, the things we see happening today move right in that direction. All of Europe is now uniting. They have a common currency, a common judicial system, almost a common political identity in Europe today. That's Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7 happening. Unbelievable. We have a book on the table about dealing with that issue. Number 2. Oh, friends, listen to this one. 5 million Israelites are back in Israel. Unbelievable. When I was a soldier in Germany and saw the remains of some of the 6 million Jews that Hitler killed, how could we believe that that was one of God's mysterious purposes to get the Jews back to their land? This, friends, is a precursor to what? The end of the world. Israel is the folk. Watch Israel. Watch it. Number 3, look at what's happening in the church. Massive apostasy, compromise, ecumenism, disaster in terms of truth. And I don't, you know, I have to be careful. It almost sounds like we who believe that are rejoicing that all these bad things are happening in Europe and in the church because we think that proves the Lord is coming. No, God is deeply saddened to see these things happening. Terrible days, God says, are coming. Perilous times are coming. Bad things are happening. We don't rejoice in bad things. We're just saying what Jesus said, when you see these things begin to happen, lift up your eyes for what? Your redemption draws nigh. When the darkness gets deep enough, the light will appear. And I say, Lord, I'm ready. How many think you're ready? Thank you. Amen. Pastor, praise God.